wonderful face and turn your eyes upon him. Sometimes I just have to close my eyes because I just want to, I can't wait to see him. And yet to know that he is going to look on his children with joy, with rejoicing, with welcome home, not, oh, you're here already? He's going to be so excited to see us because he loves us. And you know, when we see Christ for who he is, and when we think correctly about him, the things of this earth do get put in the right perspective, don't they? Even in the most difficult of times that we find ourselves, when we look to Christ, he helps us see reality for what it truly is. Please take your Bibles this morning and go to Romans chapter 12. As I said in your bulletin, there's a little half sheet of paper that could be of a help to you as we go through. I try to be as clear as I can in my transitions of thought, but sometimes I think these are helpful in case I muddle things a little bit up here. But in Romans chapter 12, we're going to look at the first two verses this morning, and we're going to be continuing in this series, as we're beginning on Sunday mornings, of looking at God's blueprint for Open Door Bible Church, or we could say God's blueprint for his church. And we're not just beginning it, we're actually resuming it as we began this series, this study, at the beginning of the year. This morning, we want to look at what God's Word says about living correctly as worship. Last week, we looked at Romans 11, verse 33 through 36. And I'm going to start by reading that. So we'll actually start in Romans 11, verse 33, and we'll go down to Romans 12, verse 2. These are probably some of the most memorized, most preached on passages of Scripture, verses of Scripture. Because in these five verses, Paul, the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, captures really the essence of what it means to live for the glory of God. What it means to live correctly as worship. Last week, we were encouraged from God's Word to think correctly about God and think correctly about worship. This morning, the Scriptures go on to say it's not just enough to think correctly about God, but we must then live correctly in light of the truth that his word reveals to us. So this morning we want to look again at worship. And as we've looked at this blueprint of God's blueprint, we could say, for his church, it's all for the glory of God. As we've said, we see that there on the top of this little building here, the glory of God is why we exist as a church, why we exist as a Christian, and really why we exist at all as individuals. But as Christians, we live for the glory of God. And we can live for his glory. We can worship him. And the foundation for living for the glory of God begins with the Word of God. And as we grow in God's Word, we understand what it means to worship God. What it means to worship him correctly in the way that we think, and to worship him correctly in the way that we live. And so we're going up the steps through this blueprint. We're here at worship. We're going to take some time, and I don't know how long we'll be on this focus of worship, because it's a broad theme. But this morning, I want to look at thinking or living correctly as worship. Now, before we go on, let's read God's Word, and then we'll have a little review from last week. Let's start in chapter 11, verse 33, and I'll read down through verse 2 of chapter 12. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, or brothers, or sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray together as we come to God's Word. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that as we come to this very full, deep, rich, and yet very clear passage of Scripture, God, I pray that you will help us to not just think correctly about you, but let your truths change the way that we live, change the way that we worship, change the way that we live for your glory. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here this morning who does not know if they were to die today, if they would go to be with you in heaven, Father, I pray that today you would open their hearts to believe in Jesus Christ. I pray that none of us here this morning would be trusting in our own efforts, in our own works, and our own religiosity to save us from our sin. Father, I pray that we would be resting fully in the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf, on his sacrifice and his resurrection from the dead. Father, may everything we think this morning as we come to your word be free from distractions of this world. I pray that even as we listen to your word, as we apply it, we would not be conformed to this world, but we would be transformed into the image of Christ more and more as a result of what your Spirit will do in our hearts this morning. So we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. May he have free reign in our hearts this morning. May he help us understand your word clearly, so that we can obey it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Last week we said the danger is not that we don't worship, the danger is that we worship wrongly, or we worship amiss. We all are worshipers. We can be worshipers of many wrong things, but God calls us to be worshipers of him and of him alone. So the danger is not that we don't worship, but we want to make sure, especially as Christians, that we worship God correctly. Our natural propensity as sinners is to worship the wrong things or the wrong thing. And that is some of the lures. We were talking even in Sunday school, the way Satan loves to entice us and lure us, even at times with good things, but not the best. Satan is never, you understand that the devil is never, ever, ever going to entice you to worship God. But he will entice you to worship God incorrectly. That's how evil he is. That's how subtle he is. As we go back to Adam and Eve in the garden, he didn't tell Adam and Eve, hey, you know what? God hates you. Just turn your back on God. He said, don't you want to be like God? Well, who doesn't want to be like God? I want to be God. No, but that's not what the Satan was talking about. Don't you want to be God yourself? Satan is very subtle, isn't he? And the saddest thing is I can be preaching the word and having a wrong thought about someone in this congregation. I can be preaching this word and having a wrong thought about God because I want to make myself look good. The saddest thing is that we could be sitting in a worship service, and if we're not careful, we could be worshiping God even the wrong way. So it's so important that we, in our daily struggle as Christians, we have a desire to worship God his way and not our own. And that's why God gives us his word. That's why he gives us his truth, so that we can know how to be a living sacrifice, a living worshiper for his glory. Last week, we asked the question, what is biblical worship? And we said that biblical worship begins with salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So first off the bat, you must be a believer in Jesus Christ. You must be a Christian in order to worship God correctly. Sadly, there are many people in this world who are trying to come to God many other ways other than through Jesus Christ and faith in him. But the only way that you can be a true biblical worshiper of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. And as we said, once you come to Christ, biblical worship is primarily a mindset that is shown through our way that we live our lives. As I worded it here, it's primarily a mindset that is progressively, day by day, matured and clearly evidenced through obedience to God's command. If Romans 11, verse 33 and 36 are going to challenge us in the area of thinking correctly about God, Romans 12 and the rest of the book is going to challenge us to obey God correctly as we worship him. And so again, Lord willing, next year, as the year starts, we're going to hopefully get into Romans and start going through it verse by verse. So I don't want to steal all the thunder here, but if you think of the book of Romans, the letter of Romans, the first 11 chapters are talking about God's mercy to sinners and how we need faith in Jesus Christ alone to save us from our depravity, from our sin. And then chapter 12 through 16 shows us, so here's how you live as someone who is worshiping God correctly through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul is beginning this transition as we come to chapter 2. But biblical worship is a mindset that is revealed through obedience to the Word of God. As we come to God's Word this morning, this would be the big idea. I would like to urge us from the text. I think this is drawn out from Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Biblical Christians live, and notice it's biblical Christians, not Christians defined by how the world says a Christian should live, not Christians defined by what Pastor Sam thinks a Christian should be, but what God in His Word, the Bible, says a Christian is. Biblical Christians live as if their lives really do exist for the worship and glory of God, because they do. I'm not trying to be cute here, but what Paul is saying here is, it's your reasonable service, it's your spiritual worship. Just live for the glory of God and live for Him and Him alone. That's the only thing that makes sense for a Christian. Sin does not make sense for the Christian, because Christ has freed us from the power of sin. Why would you go back to that? And Paul details that in chapter 5, 6, 7 of Romans. Biblical Christians live as if their lives really do exist for the worship and glory of God, because they do. I pray that that's true of us. But it is a struggle, isn't it? Oh, it's a battle. Every day it's a battle, because the devil is going to lure us to worship our own way, and our heart, or the Holy Spirit who indwells us, is going to say, no, worship God His way. And it's a good battle. I hope that we are battling to worship God His way. But biblical Christians will have that desire. We will live for the glory of God. We won't always do it perfectly, but we will follow after Christ. Now, as we said last week, and I hope this isn't too small, but the greater context as we come to chapter 12 is chapter 1 through 11. And we're not going to read all that. Don't worry. We're not even going to go back to that. But in chapter 1 through 11, when we get to chapter 12, verse 1, notice that little word, therefore. He says, I appeal to you, therefore. Some have thought, well, is he going back to what he just said in verse 33 through 36? And I'm like, absolutely. But I believe he's also going back to everything that he's covered in chapters 1 through 11. And chapters 1 through 11 are focusing on our need for faith in Christ and how God has been so merciful and gracious and consistently holy so that we could have faith in His Son for salvation. The immediate context, The immediate context is verses 33 through 36. And as we said last week, true worship of God begins with correct thinking about God. But I would like to look at this appeal that we read in verses 1 and 2. This morning, we want to look briefly at five aspects of Paul's appeal. Now, what is an appeal? Well, an appeal, depending on the context, can kind of be different things, but it's the same thing. It's if you are in court, and you are appealing to the judge your case. You are appealing, perhaps, for mercy or appealing for something. It is an urgent plea, an urgent request. But Paul here is not in a courtroom. He's talking to brothers and sisters in Christ, though he's never met them. The Apostle Paul is appealing. He is urging. He is encouraging these believers to follow Christ. The first aspect of this appeal is this. This appeal that we see starting in verse 1 of chapter 2, this appeal is made exclusively to biblical Christians. You say, Pastor Sam, you just said that. I know, but I want to get that point across. This is not a call for anyone who just wants to follow God and be happy and do it their own way to live for God. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, believers in Christ. We saw this in 1 John, talking about loving your brother. In that context, we should love all people, but especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul here is narrowing this appeal in this letter to a specific group of people, Christians. But it's broad to all Christians, not just the Christians in Rome. It is an appeal made exclusively to biblical Christians. This word, when he says, I appeal, he uses it often. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 15, real quickly. If you have a Bible, encourage you to be ready to turn back and forth. If you need a Bible, there's a Bible in the pew. But Romans chapter 15, just a couple verses forward, we see Paul appeals a lot in his letters. But in Romans 15, look, if you would, in verse 30. He says, I appeal to you, brethren, or brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. He says, I appeal to you to pray for me. I need your prayers. Here's another appeal. I beseech you. I strongly ask. I strongly exhort. Then the King James says, I beseech you. We don't necessarily use that anymore, but we're pleading. But not pleading in a whiny voice. pleading in a strong voice of authority. I urge you. I strongly ask you to consider. Look at Romans chapter 16. You're there in chapter 15. Look at chapter 16, verse 17. There's some struggles going on. There's some conflict in the church. And he says, verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. I appeal. Whenever Paul uses this, and he uses it throughout, even uses it in the Corinthians and to others, it's a strong word of exhortation. Don't miss this. It's almost if, you know, sometimes you have a, if you go to a show or something and you have the applause thing blinking, applause, 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 okay? This is like attention, attention, attention. I appeal. I appeal to you, brethren, therefore, his fellow Christians. And as the, again, the therefore is in light of all that I've written to you so far in this letter, in light of all that God has done for us, and actually is going to go next to the next part of this appeal, the second aspect. Not only is this appeal made exclusively to biblical Christians, but secondly, this appeal is grounded, is founded on, is steadfastly built on God's merciful kindness and compassion. Notice he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by or through the mercies of God. Romans 1 through 11 has been all about the mercy of God. Showing, first of all, making the very clear that we are totally undeserving of eternal life. In fact, we can't have it if it's not for the mercy of God and the grace of God. Now, this particular word used for mercies, it carries the idea of compassion, of kindness, of pity. He uses this word recently in Romans chapter 9. Turn over, if you would, to Romans, just a couple chapters forward there. Romans chapter 9. Let's look, start in verse 14. The word we're looking for is actually in verse 15, but it's not the word that we think in our English translation. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And here's the word, I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, the word that Paul uses in Romans 12 by the mercies of God is that same word translated compassion. It's a word that is a little more broad than just mercy. Mercy means God not giving us what we deserve. If someone shows you mercy, it basically means you deserve punishment, but you're not going to get it. Or maybe you owe a big amount, and someone says, you know what, you don't have to owe that amount. I'm going to write that off. That's mercy. Well, actually, I say that was grace. Mercy would be God not giving, something not happening to you that should happen. So if a judge shows mercy, or someone who has a case against someone in court says, you know what, I know, judge, they're guilty, but I want to withdraw my accusation. I don't want to condemn them over this. That's mercy. Grace is similar, but a little different. Grace is when we receive something, we're given something that we don't deserve, such as eternal life, a free gift. So mercy and grace go hand in hand. But this word that Paul uses in Romans 12, 2, and here in chapter 9, verse 15, has the idea of, it can be merciful, kind, compassionate, pity. It more has the idea of showing pity, compassion, and has not God shown his kindness? Notice it's the mercies of God. The different ways that God has shown his compassion. I beseech you, or I appeal to you, coming back to Romans 12, by the compassions, kindness, pities of God, the way he's shown himself gracious to you and merciful. So this appeal is grounded in God's merciful kindness and compassion. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, if you remember from our evening Bible study, in verse 3, he says, blessed be the God, the Father of all mercies. It's the same word. The God of all compassion. You realize that the only reason that we are saved from our sins is because God delighted to send his Son in compassion and mercy. Remember Lamentations 3:22, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Great is his faithfulness. The only reason that we are here today is because of the mercy of God, the compassion of God, the kindness of God, all loving us enough to send his Son to come to this earth so that he could die in our place. Salvation comes with a price. And God was compassionate and kind and merciful to do that. So we see that this appeal is grounded in God's merciful kindness and compassion. It's exclusively made to biblical Christians. But thirdly, this appeal that Paul gives, it impacts every aspect of a Christian's physical body. Now it's going to get very practical, very real. Taking the correct thinking about God and translating it, using it in our lives. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. This word body is not the body of the Christ, the body of the church. Your individual bodies, the Greek word soma, it's the word body. Your physical flesh, your bones, your muscles, the mind, the intellect, every part of your body that God has given you, present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, there's a lot in there. Let's walk through this briefly together. First of all, to present your body as a living sacrifice. The picture here is the focus is on sacrifice. If you look at this phrase, sacrifice here is the direct object. Present your body, but in the context here, it is a living sacrifice. The sacrifice here is the object of attention. And our bodies are that sacrifice. The sacrifice here is a main noun. It's modified by this adjective living, this adjectival participle. So the main focus here of Paul is on the idea of a sacrifice. Living sacrifice. Does that sound oxymoronic? It is one of those things that doesn't make sense. Wait, a sacrifice, if I think of the Old Testament sacrifices, what happened to that sacrifice? It got killed, right? In a very specific way, when that lamb was brought, or that ox was brought, or another animal was brought for sacrifice, it shed its blood, and it was a sacrifice to God that would be a sweet-smelling savor in his nose and his mind as we are saying, God, we want to live for your glory. There were a lot of sacrifices in the Old Testament. There were sacrifices for sin. That's the one we tend to go to. But there were also praise sacrifices. There were worship. Just, I want to praise God, a thanksgiving sacrifice. And many times a burnt offering could be, God, I just want to thank you for who you are. I want to worship you and praise you. And I believe this is where Paul's headed. Remember, Paul is a Jew. He's an Israelite who's been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, brethren, because God has shown us his mercy, we must present, as it were, our lives, our bodies, not just our souls, because he already owns that, but your whole body as well. Your hands, your feet, your eyes, everything you look at, as you carry your mouth, yeah, your mouth, all those things. Your body, present as a living sacrifice. Now, the picture here is that Paul is saying that every day we wake up, and as Christians, we submit our life to God with open arms, not with crossed arms, saying, God, my body is yours. When we struggle with our health and we struggle with things, we say, God, this is your body. It's not, I don't belong to me anymore. It's your body. Would you give me wisdom to know how to use this body for your glory? If we wake up with good health and we are able to go to work, we're able to work outside in the yard, whatever we want to do, as we go through the day, we realize, we're called here to realize, God, I want my body to glorify you. It is hard to do. My tongue gets me in, let's just start with the tongue, right? There's so many aspects. But our tongues can get us in trouble. Well, here, present your tongue, your body to the Lord and say, Lord, I want this to be a living sacrifice for you. My thumbs, right, because that's how we text today? No, my thumbs. Or the fingers that type messages online, or the eyes that look and see things, or look at people the wrong way, or think wrong thoughts. No, Paul here, the Spirit is saying, present your body. This appeal is going to impact every aspect of a Christian's physical body. Now, living sacrifice, it's modified as well. He says, a living sacrifice, but here's the kind of sacrifice God wants us to live for him, holy and acceptable to God. Totally given over to the praise of God, not for my glory, not to be pleasing what I think is pleasing, but what God says is pleasing to him. Not what the world says it means to love, not what the world says it means to live like a Christian, but what God has said, and I want to live that way for your glory. This is a sacrifice of praise to God instead of a sacrifice for sin, because Christ has already paid the perfect sacrifice. Our lives are now a living sacrifice to God. I was struck with this as I was studying this week, and I want to be careful here. We've got time. Go to Revelation chapter 5, if you would. Because it's an oxymoron in our minds, just like Jesus often would teach. To be rich, you must be what? Poor. To be free, you must surrender. To live, you must die. All these different things. And then when Christ explains it and the Spirit opens, okay, we understand what he's saying there. But a living sacrifice? How can a sacrifice really be alive? Let's go to Revelation chapter 5. This is where the Apostle John receives this revelation from God in heaven. Look at verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been what? Killed. Slain. The word here literally means butchered. Now, if you go to the market today, how many of you like going to Ritz Market? That's a little ways away. We like going to Ritz Market whenever we can on Tuesdays. And there's other good markets around here. But you go to the meat section, imagine if sometimes they'll have, I don't know so much at Roots, but when I was in Melbourne, Australia, I was there for a couple months when I was my senior year in high school. And you go to the Melbourne market, and it's a fascinating place. You can just stay there all day. But they're bringing in stuff that you don't get at the grocery store. I mean, they're bringing in pheasants. They're bringing in all kinds of animals that have been recently butchered. And there's this whole thing just laying there. And you're like, wow, who's going to eat that? But then they're going to start, imagine if one of those things all of a sudden just stood up and started walking around. You'd have pandemonium. Because that's how it's supposed to be. This picture that John sees, this real true vision of Christ in heaven, it is a gory picture, but it is a triumphant picture. Notice verse 6, I saw a lamb standing. Now there's nothing, a lamb can stand, but notice this lamb is standing as if it had been killed. There is blood. It has been slain. It is prepared for sacrifice, but it is standing and it is triumphant. Could I just encourage us? So actually, let's go back in Romans 5 a little further, or Revelation 5, sorry. I didn't put this in my notes, it's on the top of my head, and that's dangerous when you go there, okay? But Revelation chapter 5, look at verse 11. This lamb is standing, everyone's worshiping the lamb, which is Christ. It's a revelation of Christ. By the way, Revelation, when it says revelation of Jesus Christ, it's revealing Jesus through all kinds of true scenes. It's not meant for us to get all upset at one another. It's meant for us to glorify Christ. And yes, we need to have our thinking caps on correctly. But it's Jesus Christ revealing Jesus Christ. And here he's revealed as a lamb that's been butchered but is standing. Look at verse 11. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, again, worthy is the lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Let's go back to Romans 11. That sounds just like what Paul said in Romans 11. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. And then he jumps right into living sacrifice. But let's just say this. When we live our lives and we use our bodies that God has given us as a daily living sacrifice to God, that is one of the most beautiful, clear pictures of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who is living though looking like he was slain. God calls us to live our days showing others in the way that we live that we do not own ourselves, but we are bought with a price and we belong to Jesus. Biblical Christians live as if their lives really do exist for the worship and glory of God because they do. Now we've looked at three aspects. Let's go on to a fourth. And Paul gives us some illustrations that help us understand this, but fourth, this appeal that Paul gives, it demands spiritual transformation instead of worldly conformity. Look at verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. This appeal that Paul gives, it is exclusively given to Christians, and it is grounded and founded on God's merciful compassion to us, and it impacts every aspect of the believer's body. But fourthly, this appeal demands, doesn't just encourage, it demands. If you will be a living sacrifice, then you must be transformed instead of conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now let's break apart what he's saying here in verse 2. First of all, Paul gives two commands in verse 2. The first is a negative command. Do not be conformed to this world. But here's the second command. Be transformed. How? By the renewing, the refreshing of your mind. Remember, we want to think correctly about God. And the way that we can live as a living sacrifice is to daily be renewed in our minds by renewing our view of who God is and why we're here, our role in this world as Christians. As we think of the word conform, there's three illustrations that I think can quick come to mind as we think of these two words. They're very picture-type words that Paul uses. First, he says, do not be conformed to this world. This word conformed has the idea of being shaped by, living after the pattern of. It's the picture of impressing something and leaving an impression. Or do you play? Well, my mom never let me do this picture. Okay, this is Play-Doh, and we never got to do Legos in Play-Doh, so we didn't get that part. But we did quarters. Okay, we did other things. So you remember pushing that in clay, you'd push something in, or maybe even your fingerprint, and you pull back, and then there's an image. But what has happened? That clay has conformed to what was pushed into it. You see this picture of a Lego, this little child, it's cool. Like, how'd that happen, you know? But it's conformed. This Play-Doh has conformed to what was pressed into it. What Paul is saying here is, don't let the world change you. Don't look like the world. When you come home at the end of the day, don't carry the impression of the sinful world in your life. Rather, be totally transformed by the renewing of your mind. But this is where he's saying, and conformed. Now, this word conformed doesn't always have a negative thing, though many times it does in Scripture. Peter says, don't be conformed to the world as well. But in Romans, go back, you're in Romans, go to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Just to get, again, the picture of this word conformed, Romans chapter 8 is a wonderful passage about what God does through us through His Spirit. Let's start in we'll just read verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the world. Conform to who? Jesus. Conform to the image of His Son. Now, Paul does use it here in a positive way. Conform, so Christ's mark is on our life, not the mark of this world. Now, come back where we were to Romans. Now, it's the negative. Don't be conformed to the world. But you'd think he might say, but be conformed to Christ, like he said before, but he uses a different word. And this different word is amazing. It's probably one of my favorite words in the Greek New Testament. He says, be transformed. And this word transformed is the word by which we get the word metamorphosis. It's the word metamorpheo. You remember in grade school where you learn about the life cycle and science of the butterfly. And even before you get the caterpillar, right, you have the little egg that starts, right? And you see the life cycle. And as this egg hatches, out comes this little tiny grub thing, and it eventually gets really big because it eats and eats and eats, and it becomes this really fat caterpillar. Not really that pretty, though some, there's still a beauty in how God made that. But then what happens to this caterpillar? Does he just jump off the air one day and start flying? No, I think he would splat. God has an amazing transformation, a metamorpheo that happens. And the fundamental form of this creature changes fundamentally. And as it builds that chrysalis, remember, it builds that little cocoon. And as it wraps itself, its whole body turns to goo. And out comes this beautiful butterfly. And to that we say, that's something only the Creator God can do. You tried modifying that over billions and billions of years and getting it just right. It won't happen. There'll be a lot of failure. There won't be any more butterflies or caterpillars existing. God made it this way from day one. But what the picture here of Paul is saying is, I don't want you just to try to turn over a new leaf. You ever hear that? Especially at the beginning of the year. Some people who maybe don't know Christ, but they want to, they know there's this vacuum in their life. They know something's not right. So they say, you know what, this year, I'm just turning over a new leaf. So what do? They maybe go down to the Christian bookstore, though there aren't many Christian bookstores around anymore. But you go, they used to go down to the Christian bookstore. You go online, you go on Amazon, go somewhere. I want to be spiritually happy, spiritually this. So they look up something, okay, here's a little book, devotional book. And, or maybe they even get the Bible, the best of all books. And they say, I'm just going to turn over a new leaf. The problem is, we are depraved. We're sinful. And there's no side of us that is good. And apart from faith in Jesus Christ, a part of being fundamentally transformed from the inside out, that is the only way we can be changed. This is what God does. And what Paul is saying here is, be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. Don't stay the caterpillar. Become more and more into the image of Christ each day. Don't get complacent. Don't let the world put its stamp on you. Let Jesus. And how does God renew us? How does Christ renew us? Before we go on to the renewal of the mind, I want to just say this. Transformation for the Christian begins at conversion. The minute we put our faith and trust in Christ, He gives us His Spirit, He indwells us, and that transformation process begins. And it continues through this biblical process called sanctification. This progressively, daily becoming more like Jesus. Daily being more like Jesus today than we were yesterday. And my thoughts, my emotions, my affections, my body, the way I live. And the beautiful promise is that transformation is completed one day at glorification. When God calls us home, that's why Jesus is excited to see us. Because if I could use this metaphor in a, don't think Pastor Sam's getting too crazy here, but He sees us when He says home, welcome home, butterflies. Not welcome home, caterpillars. When we stand before God one day, we are going to be free of a sin nature. We are going to see Jesus with perfect bodies and minds and souls that are fully in love with Him without any distractions to sin. It's going to be perfect. But Paul says, no, don't wait till heaven to start living that way. You need to pursue holiness now. You need to pursue a life that's being transformed. But how? How am I transformed this way? And here He says, by the renewal of your minds. This is the third illustration, real quick. By the renewal of your mind. That word renew means to make new again. Make fresh. Renew your mind. I've used this illustration before, but it's the only one I could think of. I struggle with illustrations, okay? But contact solution. How many of any of you wear contacts? I do. Sarah and I do. And some of you do. Some of you are like, are you nuts? I'm not sticking my finger in my eye and doing all this kind of stuff. I remember I started wearing them when I was 13, 14. No, it's probably more like 14. I played baseball, and I was in the outfield, and I wanted to wear some cool outfielder sunglasses, but you can't put those over your other glasses. It's just cumbersome. And I said, I want to get these contacts. And I remember after I got contacts, they fit fine and everything, and I kept thinking my glasses were there. You know, I kept poking myself in the eyes. But I've worn contacts since then. But the thing with contacts is you can't leave them in all the time. You do, you'll get an infection. You do, it's going to feel weird. Whenever I go to take a nap or I go to sleep, I make sure I take them out because I used to kind of, oh, I'll be fine. Then I wake up and it's just like, it's glued to your eyeball. But this type of brand that I like to use is called Renew. What does that contact solution do for my contacts and my eyeballs? It flushes them out. At night, when I put my contacts in there, it cleans them, it renews them. It gets off the stuff that shouldn't be on there, the deposits that shouldn't be on there, it cleans them off. And sometimes if I have it in my eyes and my eyes kind of dry, I'll put some of that in and it just renews it, it refreshes it. It makes it new again. What Paul is saying here is, be renewed. How am I transformed? By daily making fresh my mind. And how does this happen? It happens through the Spirit of God. It happens through the Word of God. And what are the blessings? What are the blessings of this transformation? Well, look at the last part of verse 2. So that, if this is taking place, In order that, by testing or by discerning, by testing and living out and going through the tests of life that God has for us, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. First of all, when we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds each day, when we're being that living sacrifice for the glory of God, first, God gives us biblical discernment. Discernment. By testing that you may discern. To know what is right and what is wrong, but not just what's right and wrong, but as Charles Spurgeon said, sometimes knowing what's right and almost right. Discernment. We need discernment today. I know a couple years ago we had a series on biblical discernment. We need discernment because our world is so confused. Our world is so convoluted. God, I need to have a renewed mind each day so that I will be this living sacrifice. I'll be transformed to the image of Christ. And one of the fruits that I'm being transformed in the image of Christ, is that I will have biblical discernment. I will have clarity about God's will, discernment to know what the will of God is. What does God want me to do today? How does God want me to live for Him tomorrow? Long term, short term. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. God's word wants to renew our minds through the Holy Spirit so that we will have clarity about God's will. And notice, biblical obedience will take place. We will want to pursue what is good and acceptable and perfect. So really, we would say a living sacrifice is not just an action, but it is a mindset once again. Here we go again. The renewing of our mind. Thinking correctly about God, but then living correctly as worship. When I was growing up, I used to think worship was just what happened on Sundays. That's worship. And we'd call it a worship service. So that's worship. But as you read through Scripture and as we grow in understanding God's Word, realize, no, every aspect of my life as a Christian is to be worship to God. It is worship to God. I'm either worshiping Him or I'm worshiping something else. Worshiping God. And then the other thought is, I would hear that and I'd be like, yeah, so what, I'm supposed to be sitting reading my Bible all day, 24/7? Because, I mean, that's what we do at worship on Sunday. We read the Bible, we pray, we sing. Is that what I have to do? No, it means as I go through my life, God is teaching me to be in a mindset of worship, thinking correctly about God. So when I smash my hand in the door, and my boys will know this, we'll be like, oh, what? No, but smash my hand in the door, by God's grace, I'm learning to respond with not anger. Hurt, maybe lots of hurt to get sympathy. No, just kidding. No, hurt, but not anger, not sinful hatred. God is teaching us every day is to be a life of worship. Now, it doesn't mean that, oh, I can go through my day and it doesn't matter that I gather for corporate worship. We're not saying that. But worship is 24/7 for the believer. And then corporate worship is especially blessing when we gather together. We need to move on very quickly. But again, biblical Christians live as if their lives really do exist for the glory of God, because they do. And then lastly, of these appeals, we looked at five aspects. The fifth aspect we want to look at is this. This appeal directs every Christian, as we said, to think correctly about God and to live correctly for His glory. Biblical worship takes place, as we said, on both the individual and the corporate level. It's a 24/7 reality. And go back to verse 1, the end of verse 1. He says, which is your reasonable service in the King James, or which is your reasonable worship or your spiritual worship. It just makes sense for Christians to live this way. It is insanity for a Christian to not live this way. And if someone professes to be a Christian and their life is not a living sacrifice, and you can tell by their life they are not being transformed by the renewing of their mind, they are not pursuing God's glory, then sorry, they are more than likely not a Christian. Because this is what it means to live for the glory of God, to be a living sacrifice. So some quick observations as we transition to some application. And the big idea, once again, thinking correctly about our Creator enables Christians to think correctly about His creation and their role in His creation. When we think correctly about God, it enables us to think correctly about our role in His creation. What is your role as a Christian? Have you ever asked that? God, why am I here? Why have you saved me? What is my role? Well, here we see the role is to be a living sacrifice for the glory of God. To be glorifying Him, to be living for His glory, to be discerning His will, to be pursuing what is good and acceptable and perfect, and letting our light shine for the glory of God. But thinking correctly about our Creator God enables us to think correctly about His creation, what He's given us, and to think correctly about our role. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that if anyone be in Christ, they are a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. The old way of life, that living for the world, conforming to the world, that's past. Now in Christ, we're called to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Secondly, we must place our entire faith and trust in the finished saving work of Jesus Christ through His death, burial, and resurrection. That's the only way that we can truly be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It begins at conversion. The reason I put entire faith in here is because I think, sadly, that many times if we're not careful, we can make Jesus be another God among other gods. But He says, I'm the only God. I want all your faith. Not 90%, not even 99.5%. I want 100% of all your faith and all your trust. Don't be trusting in anything other than Christ to save you from your sin. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, not in other things, but believes fully in Him, should not perish, but have eternal life. Turn over to Romans. We're in Romans chapter 3. I'm not going to preach this passage, just going to read it, which is hard to do, but we're going to just read it because we need to move on. We're almost out of time. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Lest we think we could save ourselves by some big offering, by some memorizing a million verses, by some work of our own. Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Look at verse 21. We'll read down through the beginning of verse 25. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by, what's that next word? Faith. You must place your entire faith in Christ alone. I can't save you. Your Christian parents can't save you. Your Christian aunt can't save you. Your church can't save you. Only Christ can save you. So many times I talk to people and I ask, so how do you know Christ is your Savior? Well, I've kind of always been a Christian. No, I'm sorry, you haven't. Well, but my parents were Christians. They always took me to church. That's wonderful, but that can't save you. Only faith in Jesus Christ can save you from your sin. Now, I'm grateful we went to church and I hope we heard this message at church. We should be gathering. We should be meeting to hear the Word of God, but we have to make that personal decision to believe entirely in Christ. And I pray that we've done that. If you haven't done that this morning, don't be deceived. Don't be lured by Satan to think that you can worship God your way and be okay. It has to be His way. Total faith in Christ. Believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Receive God's gift of salvation on His terms. And He'll delightfully receive you. He will not turn anyone away. Another observation quickly. The Holy Spirit must indwell your soul through faith in Christ. And He must illuminate your mind through faith in the Word of God. You don't need to turn there, but Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says that hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given us. In Romans 8, Paul will say, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not His. But if you are in Christ, the minute you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, His Holy Spirit indwells your soul. He comes into your life. You don't have to wait for a third, fourth, second, fifth baptism of the Spirit. He gives it all to you at once, His Spirit. And through the Spirit, He illuminates our minds. We call this work of the Spirit illumination, making light that which was not light before as we read God's Word. Before you come to Christ, we can't know God's Word well. We may be able to understand parts, but it never connects into saving faith. But once we put our faith in Christ, His Spirit works in our hearts, He illuminates our minds, now begins the journey of transformation rather than conformity to the world. Jesus said in John 16, verses 7 through 15, He would send a promised helper, a comforter, to teach us His Word. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit must be the one who teaches us God's Word. And fourth observation, God's word must command our attention and actions. I beseech you, or I appeal to you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And could I just say that God is not unreasonable? God is not unloving to give us these commands. This is God's love on full display. Be transformed into the image of my Son, and I will do that work in you. But don't reject me, the Father says. If I've saved you from your sin, don't reject that. You wouldn't, you shouldn't, you can't, and truly be saved. God's word must command our attention and our actions. John 14, verses 15 through 17, 1 Corinthians 6 through 19 through 20 remind us that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have been bought with a price. It is not our own. Our body is to be a living sacrifice to God, used for His glory. So if God calls me to use my body to go help someone with yard work, or God calls me to use my body to speak the truth of the gospel to someone, I must obey. I must not say, oh, I don't really want to do that because that's not fun. No, I need to say, Lord, I am your living sacrifice. Please use me how you want to use me. And it's a delight. It's not a drudgery. It's an exciting journey of conformity to the image of Christ. As we close this morning, I appreciate your attention. I just want to look at four ways we can apply this to our lives. One, ask God. Ask God to help you live correctly for His glory. We should all do that. Maybe you're a Christian, you've been saved for a number of years. Today, continue. Ask God to help you live correctly for His glory. And if you are here this morning and you're just starting your journey of faith, maybe you've just recently become a Christian, ask God to help you live correctly for His glory. And you know what? He will never ignore that request. Say, Lord, I want to be this living sacrifice. I want to be renewed in my mind daily through your word. Ask Him. He will help you. But He won't do all the work. He calls us to read and obey His word. And so we also, secondly, what I could encourage you, exhort you, appeal to you today to surrender your physical life to God for His glory. God had to allow me to have a knee injury to get my attention. Because remember those baseball glasses? I love baseball so much. God had to get me a knee injury to say, you know what? I'm not saying God broke my knee. I did something stupid. But God used that to remind me that, you know what? Your physical life is for the glory of God. Baseball's great. And if that's what God calls you to do, go be a professional baseball player. But I knew that's not what God was calling me to do, but I wanted that. Surrender your physical life to God for His glory. Some of us have had physical things happen in our bodies that we would never have asked for or never would have expected. Some of our physical bodies right now are feeling the reality of loneliness. Some of our physical bodies and our emotions and our thoughts and our feelings right now are feeling the realities of weakening muscles and stiffening bones or recovering from illnesses that we were not expecting. But can I encourage you, wherever God allows your physical body to be right now, surrender it to Him for His glory. Ask Him to help you live correctly for His glory, and He will. Submit your life to Jesus as His disciple with your arms open rather than with your arms closed. Pursue a heart posture of submission to God's will rather than one of conformity to this world. And third, commit. Commit to living a life of worship spiritually and physically for God's glory. Make that commitment. And don't be just like I'm turning over a new leaf, like a piece of paper. Okay, I'll try it. But ask God every day, committing your life. God, I want to live for your worship today. And I want to do it spiritually, physically for your glory. And then as we think of the church, worship God as a living sacrifice with a biblically Christian church, a body of believers. See your interaction with one another as worship. If we really saw the interactions that we have, whether it's at prayer meeting or Sunday school or morning, evening, or outside the walls of this church meeting together, if we saw that truly as it should be, as worship and growth together in Christ, I really think we'd pursue it more often than we do. Biblical Christians live as if their lives really do exist for the worship and glory of God because they do. In a minute, we're going to sing a song, Bow the Knee. It's a favorite hymn of mine, but I pray that as we sing these words, it's not just thoughts and words, but it's lives that desire to live this way, to bow our lives, our hearts before God, and then to go forward triumphant. The Christian life is not like just a, oh, worship God drudgery. It's exciting. when we're living for His glory. Because we see Him opening doors, answering prayers, making us see truths in His Word that are deeper and more wonderful every day. May we live as if our lives really do exist for the glory of God, because they do. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word this morning. Thank You for this short but powerful passage of Scripture. Father, I pray that we would bow our lives before You, not in fake submission, but in full, sold-out submission to God and worship for Your praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.